Good evening. It's great to see everyone. Great to be together. If you would like a translation of the service, please just use that QR code that will appear up on the screen there, and that will take you through to a website where you'll be able to access one in the language of your choice. And if you haven't got a Bible yet and you would like a Bible, please do put up your hand and one will be brought to you. And if you're using a church Bible, we are back on page 1016, 1016. Which will take you to 1 Peter and chapter 3. And this evening we're looking at verses 13 to 17. So that's page 1016, 1016. And we're continuing in our series in this letter of Peter, this first letter, and we're looking at chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. Now, Helen Rosevear was a missionary to the Congo from 1953 to 1973. In 1964, she was taken captive for 5 months by rebel forces, and I won't describe to you the different things that she suffered at their hands, but she did suffer unimaginably. And she has a very challenging question that she asks herself, and the question goes something like this. Am I willing for God to allow me to go through suffering even if he never explains to me why? Am I willing for God to allow me to go through suffering even if he never explains to me why? Now in verse 8, Peter has used a congregation's favorite word, which is the word finally. And yet finally in verse 8 doesn't mean that he's coming to the end of his letter, but rather that he's come to the final section of his letter. And the overriding theme of this last section is the theme of suffering. The Christians that he is writing to, they are living in a world that is hostile to God's people, and suffering is a very real reality to them. He's already touched on this theme at various points in his letter, but now it becomes his overarching, his dominant theme. So, for example, if you turn to chapter 5 and you look at his conclusion of this section in verse 9 and onwards, referring to Satan, Peter says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by God's family throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, the context in which he's speaking about suffering in verses 13 to 17 is of doing good. So all the way through this letter, Peter has encouraged his readers to do good. You remember that Peter had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he had watched how Jesus was good and how Jesus went about doing good. And he's encouraging his readers to live differently from the world around them by imitating the example of Jesus and doing good. Christians should do good. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 12, where people should see the good deeds that Christians do and should glorify God. It comes up again in chapter 2 and verse 15, chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 6. And the verses immediately before our passage this evening, in many ways, were all about doing good, blessing others. Verse 11 is an example. So Christians, they love the goodness of God. They have benefited from and they've been so blessed by the goodness of God. They have been saved because of the good that Jesus has done in dying for sinners. And now they are to want goodness and blessing to be flowing out of their lives and into the lives of others. And not just in doing acts of kindness, but the whole pattern and conduct of their life, that distinctive behavior that is marked by godliness. But of course, the question is what if people make life difficult for you because you are doing good? What if people make life really tough for you because of the godly life that you're living, or because of the good that you are looking to do? And Peter's answer in this passage is, don't let that stop you doing good. Don't let that stop you doing good. Our heading for verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14 is know that you are blessed. Know that you are blessed. Now in verse 13, Peter gives the general principle that people don't usually harm you for doing good and for blessing others. So for example, at my previous church, there was a Christian who was well known, not just to the church family, but to the local community, to the people in the town, of someone who did good. He was known for his goodness, for his kindness, and people really admired him and respected him and appreciated him, and they found what he did and the life that he lived attractive. His name was Ron Bishop. In fact, such was his example that people, they fondly called him, well, you've heard of John the Baptist. Well, they called him Ron the Baptist. Normally, you don't get into trouble for doing good. Normally, it's the opposite. And normally, you get praise for doing good. That's what Peter has already said in chapter 2 and verse 12. Normally, people find it attractive. And yet, of course, that doesn't always happen, does it? Our first half of verse 14. Sometimes you are not praised for doing good. Sometimes Christians suffer for doing good. And sometimes Christians suffer for righteousness' sake. And yet you notice what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Someone has said that suffering is not the opposite to blessing. Suffering is not the opposite to blessing. How often do you think that suffering is the opposite to blessing? Or how often do you think, as I would often think, and that is that blessing is the absence of suffering? Well, here Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter, of course, he's spent 3 years with Jesus. Peter was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And maybe Peter is picking up what he heard in the Beatitudes. You think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 10 and following. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A persecution for righteousness' sake is a mark of a Christian. Peter's point here is that there is blessing for those who suffer for living a godly life. Now in chapter 4 and verse 14, Peter will explain more about how Christians who suffer for Christ are blessed. But I think that there are two things that Peter is saying here. One is that God's favor is on those who suffer for righteousness' sake. God's favor is on those who suffer for righteousness' sake. And the second aspect of this blessing, a far deeper aspect, is that nothing can ultimately harm those who suffer for righteousness' sake. The first word of verse 13, now, is a connecting word. And it would be probably better translated as and. So let's read from verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So Peter seems to be saying something like this. People don't normally hurt you or harm you for doing good. That's not what normally happens. But if people do harm you for doing good, no ultimate harm can come upon you. For God's eyes are upon you. His ears are open to your prayer. His smile is towards you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? That's the sense of what Peter is saying. If God is for you, who can be against you? No ultimate harm can come to you. Terry Waite was an envoy for the Church of England in the 1980s. and he traveled to Lebanon to try and help secure the release of 4 hostages. In doing so, he himself was kidnapped and held captive from 1987 to 1991. And he said this. He said, "If I can put it very, very simply, and this may seem too simple for some, I could say this in the face of my captors. You have the power to break my body, and you have tried. You have the power to bend my mind, and you have tried. But my soul is not yours to possess. There was that essential belief that my soul lay in the hands of God and couldn't be taken by others. Yes, you may suffer for doing good, but remember that no ultimate harm can come to you. You are blessed, and nothing can take that blessing away." A second heading, a second half of verse 14 and the first half of verse 15. Trust Christ the Lord. Trust Christ the Lord. You're looking to live a life that brings glory to God, and you're wanting to live a godly life and to bless others and to do good to others. And yet people are making life really hard for you because of it. And there's that bully at school. There's the intimidating colleague at work. There are the vicious rumors and talk that is circulating around you. How do you feel when people are hostile to you? What do you do? Well, Peter says, trust Christ the Lord. Verse 14, don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened by them, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, I think Peter is drawing from a passage in Isaiah 8 and verses 12 and 13 in particular. The situation in Isaiah 8 is that Judah is under great pressure from her enemies, from Syria and from Israel. And Judah is tempted to form an alliance with Assyria to protect them. And God says this in Isaiah 8 and verse 12. "Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." So what will keep you from fearing someone? Well, it's having a greater fear of someone else. And what will keep you from fearing something? Well, it's having a greater fear of something else. A few years ago, I read a book titled When People Are Big and God Is Small. I don't know whether you've ever read that book. It was a helpful book at the time. When people are big in your mind, and when you fear them, and when you feel maybe slightly fearful or intimidated by what they say or what they do, it causes you to change your behavior, maybe in small ways, maybe in significant ways. But of course, when your view of God is big in your mind and you fear and are in awe of him, then he makes you see people as they really are, small. And your fear of them, it reduces, and you don't compromise your behavior. You don't change your behavior because of people. And it's as if Peter is saying, you need to ensure that Jesus is big in your heart and in your mind. Because when Jesus is big in your heart and in your mind, you will see the people that you fear as they really are. I think Peter would have enjoyed singing one of the hymns that we sing. You know, the hymn, "Through All the Changing Scenes of Life." I think Peter would have enjoyed singing that hymn. It's got that line in it, hasn't it? "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." I kind of picture him as a kind of a big, burly fisherman belting that line out. "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." Maybe Peter is thinking about his own life at this point. And maybe in Peter's mind, it's the night before the cross, and he's back in the high priest's courtyard. and he's remembering being challenged three times about whether he knows Jesus or not. And two of those challenges have come from two servant girls. And Peter, he remembers what it's like to feel afraid of people and to allow your fear of people to compromise your behavior and change the kind of things that you do and say. And he remembers how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and curses, and he said that he didn't know him. But then think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's no longer hiding away from fear of the Jews behind locked doors, but he's now outside and he's preaching openly and boldly about Christ to thousands and thousands of people. And you say, well, what's changed in Peter? And of course, the Holy Spirit he has been given, and the Holy Spirit is empowering Peter to preach like this. But Peter also knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. He knows that Jesus is Lord. And so in his heart, he is honoring Christ the Lord as holy. At the senses, he's reverencing Christ as Lord. In his heart, he believes that the Lord, Jesus, is over everything, and that Jesus is Lord, even over these thousands of people in front of him, however antagonistic or hostile they might be. And so whatever fear he has of the crowds, his fear of Jesus is greater. And his fear of the crowds doesn't stop him from speaking about Christ. Every single one of us have people in our lives, and our view of them is such, whether it's fear or what else, that it causes us to change our behavior. Might be in small ways, might be in big ways. We've all got people like that. Picture their face. Who are they? Don't say their name out loud. They might be listening. Jesus is Lord over that person. Jesus is in total control of that person. And that person is tiny compared to Jesus. And there is nothing that that person can do to you without Jesus' permission. And even then, they cannot ultimately harm you. So Peter is saying, he's calling these Christians to live lives which are godly and which are good. And he's saying, even if people intimidate you because of that, do not fear them. Fear Christ instead. And then third heading, second half of verse 15 to verse 17, use gospel opportunities. Use gospel opportunities. Over the summer, I reread The Hiding Place, the story of the Ten Boom family. If you've never read it, I recommend it to you. It's well worth reading. I was so encouraged and blessed by it. And it told the story of the Ten Boom family and how during World War II they were arrested for hiding Jews. And I just want to read to you a very tiny section where Corrie and her sister Betsy, they are prisoners in a concentration camp for women. And this is what it says. Corrie ten Boom stood naked with her older sister Betsy, watching a concentration camp matron beating a prisoner. "Oh, the poor woman," Corrie cried. "Yes, may God forgive her," Betsy replied. And once again, Corrie realized that it was for the souls of the brutal Nazi guards that her sister prayed. I found Betsy's example all through the book so moving and challenging and helpful, and I find her example there so challenging and motivating. Though we live in a world that is hostile to Christians, we are not to stop wanting them to be saved, and we are to be wanting opportunities to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian who is living for the glory of God and who is looking to do good to others and bless them, they will stand out in this world of pain and darkness, and they will make people ask questions about their faith. And the Christian who continues living for the glory of God and doing good, even when they come under pressure and people make it really hard for them because they are doing good, they will stand out even more. And they will make people ask questions about their faith. And those people, they will want to know, what is the hope that you have? And why do you have this hope? Clearly, you're not living for this life. Why are you a Christian? And so Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, that word defense is the word from which we get apologetics, the word apologetics. And apparently it was usually used in a legal context, like a courtroom situation. So Peter is envisaging in the first century situation with all that was going on for Christians. He was envisaging the situation where a Christian might be on trial and they had to be ready to explain, point to facts, point to evidence, point to the reason why they were a Christian. To give the reason for the hope that they had. And yet you notice how general Peter's wording is. Peter says, always. And he says to anyone, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone. So in whatever situation you find yourself in, courtroom or elsewhere, always be prepared to explain to someone if they ask why you are a Christian. Always be prepared to explain why you have such hope. Christians, they should have such hope. Of all the people in the world, we are the ones who have got hope. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you have no hope. You have no hope. But a Christian has hope. They've been forgiven for all that they've ever done wrong. They've been reconciled to God. They're in a relationship with Him. God, He loves them with a special relationship love. And one day they will go to be with Him and the rest of God's people. And it will be amazing. Christians, they have such hope. In a conversation between Billy Graham and Winston Churchill, Winston said, "I tell you, I see no hope for the world." Billy, "Things do look dark." Winston, "I am a man without hope. Do you have any real hope?" Billy, "Are you without hope for your own soul's salvation?" Winston, "Frankly, I think about that a great deal." In this dark world that has no hope, the hope that a Christian has, it beams like a lighthouse. It's so bright. And it makes people who don't have hope, who aren't Christians, ask questions. And so Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And my question to myself and my question to you is, are you prepared? Are you ready? So what if someone tonight who wasn't a Christian asked you, why are you a Christian? Why have you got such hope? What if you were to go out these doors and you were to bump into someone and they were to ask you the question, why are you a Christian? Why do you have such hope? Are you ready? Have you thought it through? That's what Peter is saying is before the conversation comes, before the question comes, before you're challenged about it, think it through. Think through what you would say. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, be prepared to make a defense. So you know what's coming up next, don't you? We're going to test ourselves. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to tell them why you're a Christian. I want you to tell them the reason for the hope that you have. Don't give them the full answer because we need to go home at some point this evening. And if you haven't thought it through, if you don't have a succinct answer that you have thought through, maybe just tell them the kind of reason that you would give, the kind of truth or evidence that you would point to. Now, you don't have to do this if you don't want to. You can sit and think about it by yourself. But Peter says, always be prepared. And so this evening, we're going to see whether we're prepared. Discuss. I wonder what you said. And maybe you said you would briefly share your testimony and how God has worked in your life. Maybe you said that you'd briefly summarize the gospel, make sure they understand what the hope is and what being a Christian is before you share why you believe it. Maybe you would focus on Jesus' resurrection. That seems to be what the apostles often did. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 3, this is where Peter has already rooted the Christian hope, saying that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Maybe this is a conversation that we can carry on in another context, a format, home groups or whatever it might be. It's good to think through what answers it will be helpful to give. We can help each other. But you notice, beginning of verse 16, that to make the most of gospel opportunities, it's not only what you say that is important, it's how you say it. We need to respond to people with gentleness and respect. Paul writes in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. One of the things that I think often lets Christians down when they're questioned or they're challenged about the Christian faith is that they can become very defensive and prickly. Or they can try and persuade someone through the force of their personality rather than trusting in the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Or they can allow it to become all about trying to win the argument rather than winning the person. Not wanting to lose face, not wanting to feel undermined, wanting to get out on top and win the argument. And here Peter reminds us that we are to respond with gentleness and respect and humility. It's not about winning the argument, it's about winning the person. It's about winning the person to Christ. Peter continues, and not only do we need to think through in advance what we would say to people who asked us why we were a Christian, and not only do we need to respond to people with gentleness and humility and respect, but our lives also need to back up what we're saying. So yes, we need to live lives that are good, but those good actions and that good behavior is not just to be on the outside. It's to be matched by an inward reality. You see that there in verse 16. We are to be keeping a good conscience before God. We are to be those who are genuinely wanting to live a godly life that is distinctive from this world and that is pleasing to the Lord. And we are to be those who are regularly coming in repentance to God when we don't do that. It's so important as Christians that we are keeping a good conscience. The Christian who's good deeds and good behavior are only an outer shell, and it's not matched by the inward reality of a close relationship with God. That is the Christian whom, more likely than others, will fall into a sin which brings public dishonor on God. If it's just an outward shell and it's not matched by the inward reality of a close walk with the Lord, the keeping of a good conscience before God. And we don't want to give an occasion for people to be able to point the finger at Christians justly and say, look at how they behave. And so Peter says, you need to keep a good conscience before God. You need to be living out a close walk with the Lord. In verse 17, Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Our lives need to back up the gospel we are sharing. And knowing that if we do suffer or are slandered for our good behavior in Christ, we are blessed, verse 14. and the people who slander will be put to shame, silenced. Now that could happen in them becoming a Christian. How often does that happen? Or it could be that they are silenced when Jesus returns and they hear his verdict. But whatever happens, Peter is saying, don't stop doing good. Don't stop doing good. And as you can see from verse 18 and onwards, next time we'll be thinking about Jesus, who suffered to do the greatest good and bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the great calling that you have given to your people. Lord, amongst many callings, and that is to do good in this world which is not good. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take that seriously. We ask that you would enable us to live lives which are godly and distinctive, where blessing and goodness flows from us into the lives of others. We pray, Father, that it would be matched by an inner close walk with you, the keeping of a good conscience. And we pray, Father, that you would be greatly magnified in it. And Lord, that there might be many saved through the witness of your people, we pray. Amen.